Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20. We're almost at the finish line of the Gospel of John. Hard to believe. We're making our way section by section, passage by passage. And we come today to chapter 20 and verse 11. We're going to read a portion of what we are yet going to cover, but we'll take it as we come to it in the outline today, and maybe that way it'll be easier for us to follow, break it down just a little bit. Let's begin by reading in verse number 11 of John chapter 20. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, that is, at the tomb of Jesus, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Let's stop for the moment right there at verse 18. We'll come back. So please keep your Bibles handy. I want to speak to you today on the subject we'll call Changed by the Risen Lord. Changed by the Risen Lord. We pick up the scene where we left it last week. The tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene has come early. The other disciples, two of the disciples, Peter and John, have come, they have seen the grave clothes lying, they have departed, but now Mary remains at the empty tomb, and Mary, like others we're going to read about and study about this morning, was changed forever by her encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Someone asked a man well into his 90s, Sir, you've seen a lot of changes, haven't you? And his answer was, Yep, and I've been against most of them. You know, people resist change, let's be honest. We are people, we often admit it, that we don't like change. But change is not always for the bad. And especially where the Lord is concerned, it's always for the good. Jesus is in the life-changing business. And yet the truth of the matter is, some people don't want to be changed. Some people resist change. I think about the Apostle Paul, who before he was known as Paul, was Saul. And he met the Lord on that Damascus road. You know the story. And the word came from Jesus to that man named Saul, who was to become Paul, the great apostle. Changed him on that road from a madman to a missionary. Do you remember what Jesus said? Saul, Saul, how hard it is for you to kick against the pricks. And of course, what he's referring to there is, I've been trying to get your attention. You're like an ox kicking against the goad stick. I've been trying to get your attention, trying to change you. But you are hard-hearted and you're stubborn. And like so many today, they don't want to be changed. But Saul was changed by the grace of the Lord, wasn't he? And I think about my life and where I would be without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do you. you who are saved, you know that He has changed you and changed you through and through and for the good. And our testimony is the testimony of someone somewhere who said, and I don't think you can improve on this, he said, you know, I'm not what I ought to be and I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. That's the testimony of every Christian, isn't it? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not perfect, nor is anyone. We often hear that statement. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And what we see here is the power of Christ to change people's lives. He can change the hardest hearts, the coldest hearts. I read a story that Chuck Swindoll tells of a well-educated British lawyer. This is some time ago. And he set out to write a book to disprove that Jesus was the Son of God and to show that He had not, in fact, risen from the dead and He was not one to be followed and one to be believed. But instead, he ended up writing a book by the title, Who Moved the Stone? And as Swindoll relates this story, this man who set out to basically trash the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus Christ ended up defending the faith and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He testified that he could no longer write the book he had first intended. He said that a change of heart had happened. And in his own words, he said, not suddenly, as in a flash of light or inspiration, but slowly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The truth changed that stubborn, hard-hearted man. And so the truth can change us if we'll let it. The truth that Christ is alive. I want you to notice as we go through the scripture this morning how the Lord, the risen Lord, changed people's lives and even our own. We're included in this story. First of all, we've just read about it. Let's talk about it for a moment. How the Lord changed Mary Magdalene from sorrow to joy. Some of us know how Mary felt. She's described here in verse 11, is standing outside the tomb and weeping. Many of us, if not all of us, at one time or another, have stood at the tomb, at the grave of a loved one, a family member, friend, somebody special in our lives, and we have grieved over someone. She's grieving because the tomb is empty. She knows the body of Jesus is not there, but she does not know where that body has been taken. She assumes that somebody has taken His body and put it in some other location. She looks back into the empty tomb, and this time she sees two angels in white sitting. One of the Gospels describes them as shining some sight. One where His feet were in that location, one where His head was. Some have suggested that that scene is much like what would be in the Holy of Holies. You remember studying your Bible about the Holy of Holies where there was the Ark of the Covenant right there front and center in the innermost sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies, and the cherubim, one on either side, was arched toward the middle. And so maybe there is some significance to that fact that one is at the place where His feet were and one is at the place where His head was. But then they say to the woman, to Mary Magdalene, why are you weeping? She says, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid Him. And about that time, she turned back and she sees Jesus standing but doesn't know that it's Jesus. Now, there's been much speculation and things written about why, and we don't know exactly why, but any number of reasons will be reasonable explanations. First of all, she'd been crying, so her eyes are bleary, and she can't see clearly, perhaps. And then remember this, this is probably the key to her not recognizing Jesus. is that he is no longer the same as he was. The last time she saw him wrapped up in those grave clothes as she saw him laid to rest in this tomb. She saw his battered and bleeding body, his dead body, but now glorified and alive. And so she would not recognize that it was him until he spoke to her. And what a beautiful touch this is in the story. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. The first word, the first name uttered by the risen Lord. Mary. And then she knew. She recognized his voice and perhaps the way he said it. She knew it was him. And she says, Master. You have the original language there, Rabboni. And so she knew instantly. And that brings to mind what Jesus said back in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then Jesus told her, touch me not. Now, what he meant by that was not that he would not be touched at all, because we know that he was touched by Thomas later here in this chapter. We'll see that. But what this means, touch me not, it means don't cling to me. Don't try to hold me and keep me as if you don't want to be separated again from me, because I'm going to go back to the Father. He says he's going to ascend. And of course we know that it's going to be 40 days after this. But he's saying, I've got other places I must go. I'm not going to be able to stay with you and have this fellowship. So don't get accustomed to clutching to me, clinging to me. And then he gives her an assignment, doesn't he? Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice the word brethren. Jesus had called them disciples. He had called them servants. He had even called them friends back in John 15. But now he takes it up another level, doesn't he? Go tell my brothers. And that was only possible, this new relationship, calling the disciples brothers because of what he had accomplished on the cross. Now he had paid the price for man's redemption, and reconciliation was now possible. And so now what was true of the disciples is true of you and me. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Brothers in the same family. And we say that with all reverence and all due respect. This is the word that Jesus used. Go tell my brethren. Tell them that I'm alive and that I'm going to ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. So we see Mary here having this encounter with Jesus. And we know that she was grieving for a time, but now when she goes to tell those disciples, can you not imagine the spring in her step? Can you not imagine she's wiping away those tears from her eyes? He's alive. He's alive. I can't believe it. He's alive. And she couldn't wait to get to those disciples and to give that message that Jesus gave her to tell them. So we see this woman changed by the risen Lord. But that's only the first encounter. Let's look now at verse 19. Let's move ahead. Are you there with me? Say amen. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, notice the same day, that was the first day of the week. This was resurrection day. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, and the original language there indicates not only shut, but locked. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So they're hiding out. Hiding behind closed doors, locked doors at that. Hiding together, thinking they might be the next to be arrested. After all, they were closely related to the Lord. They were disciples of the Master. Their Master had been crucified. And all that had just taken place here just a few days before. And so they think they're probably on a hit list, on a most wanted list kind of thing. And so they're insecure. And let's notice here as this part of the story unfolds how the Lord changed these disciples from fear to confidence. They were assembled behind these shut doors for fear of the Jews. It was the Jews, you remember, that instigated the arrest of our Lord and then called out for his crucifixion, would not be satisfied until Pilate gave them what they wanted. And so they're hiding out. And then all of a sudden Jesus comes. And we know here again, his body was much different. He just appeared. And it doesn't say anything about him knocking at the door or coming through the door. He just appeared. And this is exciting because we're going to have a glorified body much like that of our Lord. The Bible tells us that in many, many passages of Scripture. So here's a glorified body able to appear. And when he appeared, I want you to notice two things. First of all, he gave them comfort. Twice over, it tells us here, he spoke these words, "Peace be unto you," verse 19, and again in verse 21, "Peace be unto you." That was a typical greeting, "Shalom, peace be unto you." But here, it has a much deeper meaning than just a casual greeting. It's not just a friendly hello. What he means here is, now you have been reconciled. Again, based upon what he has done on the cross, now everything has been done for a harmony with God, for reconciliation with God. And so now they have peace with God, as the Bible calls it. And now they can have the peace of God that is so very, very special. He shows unto them his hands and his side, the scars from where he had been crucified and where they had put the spear to find that he was dead. Remember, the blood and water comes out. And so these scars, yet visible in his glorified body, the Lord saw to that. His body is different, but that yet remains, those scars. And what do those scars represent? Well, of course, his suffering. And do you know we're going to see those scars in heaven? One of our great songs, "Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." We'll see the scars that represent the suffering of the Son of God. He showed them his hands, his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He gave them comfort. But not only did he give them comfort, he gave them a commission. He said to them, "Peace be unto you," again, verse 21. And then this commission, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." What a statement that is. As my Father has sent me on a mission, I am now commissioning you. I'm giving you an assignment. Back when he prayed in John 17, he used similar words in verse 18 of John 17. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And so these disciples would now have an assignment to represent their Lord and to do what he had called them to do and commissioned them to do and empowered them to do, and that is to spread the message. He's alive, the gospel as we know it. And that would be their assignment. The disciples, and now by extension the church, have not been given a new assignment. It's not that we have some new thing to do. We carry on what he began. You read the book of Acts. Let's just turn over there. We're just a couple of pages. Let me show you something. Look how the book of Acts starts. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the ministry of our Lord, his life, and then culminating in the death, the burial, resurrection. And then the book of Acts tells us what happens next. But notice how it starts. Verse 1, chapter 1. the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Let's stop right there. I just wanted you to see how the book of Acts begins. It says the former treatise, which is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts. And what was that former book about? Of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Which implies this is the record of what he is yet doing and teaching through his people, the disciples and the apostle. So they have an assignment to carry on and complete and finish what he has only begun, his work. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so with such a mission, they needed power. They couldn't be timid. They couldn't be cowering in fear. And so what we find here in verses 22 and 23, back in John now, chapter 20, what we find here is a little preview of Pentecost. He says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And they did. And yet they were to have the fullness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, chapter number 2. And then this, and don't let this confuse you in verse 23. I want to make this clear what he said. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. To remit is to forgive. The word remit means to send away, and that's what forgiveness is. It's separating the sin from the sinner, the guilt from the sinner. It's almost as if he is saying, you have the power of forgiveness. But of course, we know that is not the case. There's not an instance anywhere in the Bible, here or later in the Bible, where any apostle or group of apostles or disciples or believers or the church as a whole has any right or any power to say, your sins are forgiven, based upon their own statement or their own authority. What this means is, they are now authorized, they are given the authority to pronounce, those are forgiven who trust in Christ. We can now, based upon the truth of the Word of God, tell people that when they believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, we can tell them in no uncertain terms, based upon what He said and based upon what He did, your sins are now forgiven, not because we have the power to convey that, but we have the authority to tell you the truth of that that's happened in your life. And then, on the other hand, whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Again, that does not mean that we have the power, or any disciple or apostle had the power to keep sins upon someone or retain sins within someone, but simply to make the statement based upon what Christ said, the authority of His Word, if you do not believe in Him, if you do not accept Him as Lord and Savior and repent of your sins and trust only in Him, then you are still in your sins. We are authorized to make that declaration. But sometimes people think we're cruel or we're, you know, it's black and white or cut and dried or harsh or what have you. But we are authorized to make these kinds of declarations based upon what the Bible says. That's what He has said. And we, by extension now as the church, have that authority to tell people, whichever side they're on, whichever, whether their sins have been forgiven or whether they haven't. And it's not based upon what we do or what we say. It's based upon what Jesus did and what He said in His Word. I hope that's clear, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the church's power. And we do have power, but it is a delegated power. And the all authority for sins to be forgiven reside in God alone. Remember, even the Jews understood that. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. Only God can. But now we have the privilege of telling people how they can have their sins forgiven. So He gave them a comfort, and then He gave them a commission. But we're not done. Let's look at verse 24 and let's continue on with this account. It says in verse 24 of John 20, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, Didymus means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What an encounter this is. 8 days later, Thomas has a special encounter with the Lord. And I thought back to Wade Spencer. If you remember Wade Spencer, the bluegrass gospel singer, he has a song that tells Thomas's story. Thomas has a new love in his life. You remember that song? Well, maybe you don't. But it's a favorite of mine, and it's built upon this wonderful story. Here's another change by the risen Lord. The Lord changed Thomas from doubt to assurance. He's known as Doubting Thomas, isn't he? He's gone down in history, Doubting Thomas. He should be remembered as Dogmatic Thomas because he made one of the greatest confessions ever been made, as great a confession as you can ever make, My Lord and my God. But he's remembered for his doubt. How about that? It's kind of like human nature, isn't it? Sometimes we remember the negative, forget the positive. Well, I want you to notice two things about old Thomas and how the Lord changed him. First of all, he was slow to believe that Jesus was alive. He was slow to believe that Jesus was alive. For whatever reason, he was not with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them that night, that first of the week night, the resurrection day as we know it. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but one thing's for sure, he missed out, didn't he? And what a lesson there is for us. When we're not with God's people, when we could be with God's people, you know something? We're going to miss something. I'll say that again. When you're not with God's people and you could be with God's people, you're going to miss something. I thought about the people at the race. Can you imagine if somebody, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? That somebody could come to Bristol tomorrow and say to somebody at the gas station, well, man, I'm so excited about this race. And talk about the race at Bristol Motor Speedway and just keep talking. And finally, the person who's listening begins to realize this guy's got the wrong week. He missed the race. The race was Saturday night. And he's coming in on Monday thinking the race is this week instead of last weekend. Hey, can you imagine that? People are not going to miss the race. Why? Because it's important. And yet people miss what's most important because we're not where we could be when we should be. We don't know why he missed. Maybe it was a legitimate reason. We just don't know. But we know that it cost him when he did not see the Lord. And he just missed out. And someone has well said the great tragedy of life is not what we suffer, but what we miss. You can take that statement to the bank. We think, man, what people suffer because they have to go through this. And yes, people suffer. But the greatest tragedy is what people miss out on. people who were here last night for the race who are going to miss out on worship today. And not just today, but week after week after week. Let me just remind you what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And then it says this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And what day is that? The day of Christ's return. The closer we get to Christ's return, the more we need to be together, not the less. And we must make sure that we're doing what we ought to do, being where we ought to be with God's people. Well, Thomas wasn't willing to accept their testimony. They said, we've seen the Lord. But he was hesitant. Now, this is not a bad kind of hesitation. I want you to understand, don't look at this in a bad light. I don't think we should see it in a bad light. Thomas just wanted more proof. He wanted definite proof. Thomas, like all the disciples for that matter, they were not gullible people. You study the records of the Gospels, these were not people quick to believe that Jesus was alive. They were reluctant to believe that. They did not believe that he was going to rise from the dead until after the fact. And then they saw and he confirmed that in fact he was alive. But what we see here is someone who wants to have his faith not be a blind faith. You know, he believed in Jesus. He's already a believer in Jesus. He's a follower of Christ, a true follower. But this is not a blind allegiance. And those who have the strongest faith are those who want the proof, the facts. And where do we get those but the Word of God, right? As we search out the Word of God. And this is just the way Thomas was. He always wanted more information. Remember when Jesus spoke about heaven, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he talked about it as the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. Thomas wanted more information. John 14, 5. It was Thomas who saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going and how can we know the way? And we're so thankful that he's the one that made that statement and asked that question, because that gave Jesus the opportunity to make that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas is not satisfied with Jesus talking about the Father's house. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know how to get there? He wanted more information. I want to say this to you, and I think it's important we talk with people about their doubts. The Lord wants us to come to him with honest doubts. It's not a bad thing to have honest doubts that drive us to search out for more truth and more information. What's dangerous is the doubt of the skeptic. Someone who doubts in spite of the evidence. Someone who doubts and says, I don't care what you show me, I won't believe it. That's bad. And that usually winds up being a bad situation with people hard-hearted and cannot be persuaded whatsoever. But this is a different kind of thing. He's just saying, I want further proof, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger to the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. A man named Charles Kingsley said this, and I'm going to quote him. He said, there's no need to fear doubt as long as we have a disposition to believe. It's a good statement. So if you're here and you may have doubts, I think all of us have doubts about maybe one thing or another. Maybe you have doubts about why is God so good and God is so powerful and yet there's so much suffering in the world. That puzzles a lot of people. But just search the Scriptures and pray about it. And God will give you more insight and more ability to receive by faith what he shows you. But don't fall into the area of the skeptic. He was slow to believe, Thomas was. But then I want you to notice, he was quick to confess once he had the proof and the evidence that he had asked for. Jesus was gracious to appear to him. It tells us 8 days later, that the disciples were within, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus comes, says the very same thing, "Peace be unto you." And then the special invitation to Thomas, "Thomas, reach hither your finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And I don't know exactly what tone Jesus used, but I believe it was a loving tone. I just believe that because that's our Lord. I don't believe Jesus was frustrated. I believe he was very compassionate, and he's offering him this evidence, and he wants him to touch and look and see and believe. And Thomas was quick to believe once he had this evidence, because you see, he had a heart that was inclined to believe, just like we said. And so very quickly, verse 28, he said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas understood that Jesus was truly alive from the dead. This is him. That's what was confirmed when he saw those scars. He knew it wasn't someone like him, or that people were just seeing someone thinking it was him. He was convinced Jesus is alive. And since he's alive, he knew, he made the connection, that proves that he is who he said he was. He's the Son of God. "And I will confess him gladly, my Lord and my God." And that is the issue, to make that confession, to believe with our heart, and to confess with our mouth, to believe it with all of our soul, and then with the mouth, confession is made, "My Lord and my God." There is no higher, no greater confession that any man could ever make. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When they preached, Peter, for example, in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 36, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ," referring to his resurrection. Notice that. "God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Sometimes you hear the statement, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He's already Lord. You acknowledge him as Lord. You confess him as Lord. But you and I don't have the power or the right to make him Lord. The Father's already done that. And that was done by him coming out of that grave. That was the declaration. He is my Son. He is Lord of all. He is the Messiah, settled now and forever. And then Jesus says to Thomas, verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." That was evident based on what he said. You're a believer, a true believer. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." It speaks of that in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, a beautiful verse. It speaks of us in this verse, "whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We're in that blessed group right there. We haven't seen him. We won't see him until he comes or he calls for us. Then we'll see him. But now we see him not, but yet we love him and we believe in him. And according to Jesus' own words, we're so blessed. We're blessed. We don't have to see him because we know the record is true. He's alive and he is Lord. And that brings me to the last thing I want you to see. The closing verses. And yet, though they're short verses and simple, they're so meaningful. Look at verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now verse 31. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Here's the last category of people changed that I want you to see, and that is the Lord changes all believers, including me and you, from death to life. John says there are other things that Jesus did, other miracles. The word he uses is signs, that is miracles that have a message. He has specifically chosen 8 miracles. And the Gospel of John is revolved around these 8 signs or these 8 miracles. And the resurrection was the crowning miracle that proved that he was the Son of God. And so of all the miracles, John boils it down and he says, Jesus did other things in the presence of his disciples that are not in this gospel. But I have written these and I have told this story in this way for this specific purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with the purpose that when you believe, you might have everlasting life through his name. And that's where we began our service, wasn't it? Singing about the name, the saving name, the supreme name. It's beautiful how all this is tied together. The scripture and song this morning, only the Lord could do that. Only he could do it. But these are written that you might believe. And so what you have here is a revelation, a record. This is written so that you might have a response. What's the response? There are only 2 possible responses. You'll either believe or you won't. You'll either believe he's the Son of God or you won't. There's no middle ground. Either you're a true believer or you're a true unbeliever. And Jesus said, if you're not with me, then what? You're against me. This is written so that you're forced to make a decision. As Josh McDowell wrote that book, this is evidence that demands a verdict. You've either chosen to believe or to not believe. I think most of us have chosen to believe. I pray that all of us will have made that choice if you haven't already. And then, as a result, that you might have life through his name. We read that and we think very little about it, I'm afraid. Let me just have a few thoughts about life, because why do we need life? Are we not alive? He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about a special kind of life. And what is that that we need? Of course, it begins with salvation. That is when we first come to Christ. So I think in order to appreciate what he says here about that we might have life, we need to know, why do we need life? Well, obviously, it's because we're dead. Did you know the Bible says there are 3 kinds of death? And I want to just mention these quickly. We don't have time to explore or fully examine all these, but I'll just mention them. First of all, there's spiritual death, and that's separation from God. Ephesians 2:1 speaks of that. It says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." That is what we were before we were saved. Dead in trespasses and sins. Separated from God. It says in Isaiah 59, I believe verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." We are spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. But then there's also physical death. And we see evidence of that every day. Every cemetery, every funeral home, every hearse. You know, I saw something interesting I don't think I'd ever seen before. And I don't know why I'm telling you this, except I thought it was interesting, but I'll tell you. I saw a hearse pulling through a car wash. I thought, well, that makes sense. Somebody found a better way to do it. Let the machine do it. But you see these reminders of death, physical death, and that is separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." So there's spiritual death. There is physical death. But then there's eternal death, eternal separation. Revelation 20, verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So we need life. And there's only one place to find it. There's only one name through which we can have it. And that is that we might have life through his name, through Christ's name. And we know that this life only is in Jesus Christ. I would remind you what John has already told us in this marvelous gospel. John 3:16, you know that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life, a present possession. And then he tells us in John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, when Lazarus had died, and he says to the sisters, Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual life, and he's talking about resurrection life. Just as Jesus came out of the grave, we're going to come out of the grave. But even before then, once we accept him, we then have that everlasting life already within us. And he calls it in John 10:10, abundant life. You may have life and have it more abundantly. So he brings us from death to life. Could there be any greater change than that? From death, from being a dead person, to being alive. Dead spiritually, now alive spiritually. One day, if the rapture doesn't come and we die, we'll be dead physically. Dead physically. What's the hope for that? What's the remedy for that? There's only one. There's only one remedy for physical death, and that's physical resurrection. There's only one remedy for spiritual death, and that's salvation. And all of these come through Jesus Christ. What about eternal separation, where we mentioned the second death? What's the remedy for that? There is no remedy. There is no remedy. There is a remedy for spiritual death in this life. There is a remedy for physical death in the resurrection to come. But there is no remedy. There's no cure for eternal death because it's eternal. So the Lord changes people. He changed Mary, grieving Mary, into a witness. He changed the fearful disciples into bold servants. He changed doubting Thomas into a committed worshiper. And the Lord changes all believers from death to life. As it says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Those words have a beautiful sound. We have passed already from death to life. Let me simply ask you, as we have prayer here this morning, how has he changed you? Has he changed you? Can you see that he's changed you? That he is changing you? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your power to transform and change our lives. And it's not through religion. It's not through coming to church and worshiping. But it's through a relationship with your Son Jesus, our risen Lord, that we are changed. Just as you've said, we receive him and we have life. Though we have not seen him physically, we see him through the eyes of faith. And we trust him and we're changed. And Lord, how we thank you for that change. And we pray that for all who need the change that only you can bring, they would trust in you and receive that power into their life and see what you would do by your grace in changing them from death to life, from sin to holiness. Give them a different direction and a purpose like you have given us all who are already saved. Thank you again, Lord, for your grace, providing a Savior and our Lord, and providing the power to change us even today. And thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Just as you were patient with everyone we've seen in this story, you are also patient with us. And we're so grateful. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. How many